listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Well, good morning. So if you have your Bibles opened to 2 Timothy, the passage that Joy read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, please just keep it there because we'll get there eventually. If you want, you can turn to Romans chapter 1 and just keep a finger in there, just to kind of let you know what's happening and where we're going. Okay, let's pray. So Lord, with our Bibles open on our lap or on our phones or not, Lord, I just pray that we'd have an attitude of reverence to you, that we would be coming, Lord, not to, just a routine talk or speech, but that we'd be doing transactions with you through your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you maybe noticed, we have stopped our 10-month journey through the book of Acts. We're pausing it for the month of October. The book of Acts, as you probably know, is a book of ancient church history, about 1,950 years of church history, the very earliest Christians. What we're going to be looking at this week and then the weeks following throughout the month of October is we're going to be looking at some events sparked by slightly more recent church history, only 500 years ago. So practically yesterday in the grand scheme of things. But what we're really going to be looking at is not necessarily a history lesson as such, but the rich theological legacy that has been gifted to us from believers that have gone before us five centuries ago. We're talking about the five solas of the Reformation. Some of you know what those are, some of you don't, and that's fine. We're all in a learning process together in this. As Christians in Ireland, I think we have a somewhat uncomfortable relationship with the events that came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. And there's a lot of reasons why. I'm just going to list a few, and certainly I'm new here, so if I miss some, please forgive the lack of nuance. But yeah, probably because there's some historical just violence and some oppression that took place under the banner of the effects of the Reformation. There's even contemporary sectarianism and ongoing hostility under the banner of Protestantism. And I would even say that the predominant like nationalist narrative would say that to be at all associated with the effects of the Reformation makes you somehow less Irish. I've heard people say when they find out that Wolfe Tone or Douglas Hyde, when they say, oh, they're Protestant? Oh, I thought they were so Irish. So there is this competition, I suppose, that to be less Irish is to embrace some of these teachings. And then also, I think maybe contemporary Irish Christians are just looking to, and there's a noble desire to just be Bible people and to overlook politics and religious squabbling, and just be Bible people. That's really good impulse. However, we're compelled to believe that during the time period of 500 years ago in 1517, many precious truths from the Bible that have been marred, that have been distorted, forgotten, or denied by an unhealthy and by an abusive medieval church were reclaimed, rediscovered, and then returned to the prominence that they ought to have had the whole time. So out of that period of doctrinal renewal, spiritual revival, church revitalization, there really were kind of five main emphases or distinctives that emerged from the Christians in those era. And they kind of lumped together under these five slogans, and we're going to look at one a week for the month of October. And these slogans are, yeah, it is slippery up here. The slogans are sola scriptura, which is Latin. They're all Latin. And it means scripture alone, the primacy on sacred scripture. Sola fide, which means faith alone. Sola gratia, which means faith alone. Okay. I should have been reading it. Sorry. I'm trying to maintain eye contact. Sola gratia, faith alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Sola Dea Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And so those are kind of the slogans that summarized a whole lot of teaching from a whole lot of Bible-believing Christians. Each one of these conclusions put them at odds with the established European church at the time. And then I believe that each one of these conclusions is faithful to Scripture and is in line with God's intentions for life and for spirituality. Each subject that we're going to look at for these next 5 weeks in October is controversial, and I believe that each one of them is true. So why now? Mike, Acts was going so fine. Why? Well, because maybe some of you, there's a few maybe like church history nerds in the room, maybe three of us. Maybe you're aware that we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the event that historians agree sparked the flame of the Reformation, or the first stone, I guess, that caused the avalanche, when a young German monk, a young German scholar and lecturer, by the name of Martin Luther, could no longer keep quiet about the abuses that he saw in his parish and by the abuses that he saw in his country, Germany. And the church was a mess, he agreed, but then he thought God gave him a message. And so he looks to get his message out. What got the ball rolling back in 1517, 500 years ago, was really two events. The first event was private, and the second event was public. The first event, the one that happened in private, is that God saved a sinner named Martin. That there was a young, like I said, a young religious man. He was a monk. He was a Bible scholar. He was a lecturer in a seminary. He taught the Bible for a living. And he knew that there was this righteousness of God, that God was the unapproachable Holy One, and that he knew in his own heart that he was fallen, sinful, and far from this holy and righteous God. He was taught that through good works and through acts of piety and through acts of religious devotion, that he would be able to work his way closer, that he was a sinner, but that he could work his way closer and closer, higher and higher, until he was able to approach holy and righteous God, working his way into heaven, of course, but being helped along the way by God's grace, working his way up towards that. But in the privacy of, I believe, the library of the seminary that he worked at, reading from the Bible, he saw something that changed his life forever. And if you have your finger in Romans 1, you can just turn to Romans 1, or you can listen as I read. But in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he came across a paragraph, or it's like not even a paragraph. It's like one long sentence that changed his life forever. If you're there at Romans 1, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith." And so we'll talk about that idea of faith more in the coming weeks as we come to sola fide, or faith alone. But the gist of it is that the good news of the gospel is that God gives his righteousness to those who have faith in Jesus. Luther wrote about that moment, as he's pondering it, as he understands it, he says two things. He says, it was as if the door of heaven was opened right before me, right before my very eyes, and I was invited in. And he says that at that moment, thinking about those things, believing, he's like, that there on that spot, I was born again. And so he has this joy. Wow. It's not about me working my way up there, but it's about God's righteousness being given to me as a gift. And so there's joy, but it's joy tinged with sadness as well. And maybe some of you know this joy tinged with sadness because he's thinking, why didn't anyone tell me this? Like thinking of all the wasted years, of all the pilgrimages, of all the acts of penance, the vain attempts to merit his way into God's presence by good works, when it turns out the currency of heaven is faith. As it says there, the just shall live by faith. So he has this private interaction between him and God, mediated through the scripture, and then he resolves that this truth needs to be brought out to the public. So I said there's two events. There's a private event, and then there's a public event. And that public event involved young Martin seeing this scriptural principle that he sees in Romans, and then he sees it everywhere else, because it's not just in Romans 1, right, guys? It unlocks in Romans 1, and then he can't help but find it and see it everywhere. And he sees this principle contradicts the contemporary practices of the church he belonged to. And particularly, the first thing that he noticed was the selling of indulgences, which, again, there's a summary, okay? This is not a history lecture, although I am lecturing about history at the moment, but we'll wrap up in a minute. But the selling of indulgences is implying, or it's explicitly saying, that if you give money to the church, then you can shorten your stay in an imaginary place called purgatory. Purgatory is for those people who love and trust Jesus, who are Christians and converted, but they're just not quite good enough to get into heaven. And so God tortures them for a couple hundred years to burn off their sins. And once they're purgatorial, then once they're clean enough, God allows them to come into heaven. Doesn't that sound terrible? But you know what? If you give me a tenner, I'm going to give you a certificate. And that gets you one day off your term in purgatory. And so that troubled Martin Luther. Because he's like, wait a minute, I mean, the just shall live by faith, and God's righteousness is given to us as a gift. Well, then, where's room for this period of being tortured by God in the purgatorial flames before we're clean enough to get into his sight? And he's like, that's not, what can be done about this? So he's a scholar, he's an academic, he's a lecturer, you know? So he does what any scholar does. He writes down like almost 100 reasons why he disagrees with the practice. And then he goes to the Wittenberg church door, and he nails his list of grievances on the church door on October 31st, 1517. So he's the first kind of like trick-or-treater, I guess, on October. He knocks on the door, and so he posts them there, and it's not an act of vandalism. It's a common practice of the day. If you had something that you wanted to debate or discuss, you would post it on the door, and so that's what he did. He listed 95 disagreements, and he's looking for someone to challenge him to a debate. So he's like, are there any priests? Are there any deacons or bishops? Is there any fellow monks? Are there any scholars that would like to, you know, publicly debate me on any of these things? Because I really believe that they're incorrect. And I think the public and the parish needs to know that they're wrong. So it's kind of like the scholarly equivalent of being like, come at me, bro. he's like, let's talk about this. And so we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but again, October 31st is 500 years from an event that sparked, I guess, a period of time where I believe many biblical truths that have been lost or denied are rediscovered and placarded once again. And again, we're going to be focusing on like what the Bible says from here on out, okay? I realize the irony of talking about like the importance of Scripture and then not referencing much Scripture. I realize the irony of it. And we're not going to turn this into like a Martin Luther Appreciation Society, because the truth is, like he's not a perfect guy. Like, there are some glaring flaws in that man as well, and we're saying that, so we want to be upfront about that. And then also, this time period that was sparked by that trick-or-treating on October 31st so long ago, not everything that came out of the Reformation was positive or good for human flourishing. However, it reminds us that God can use imperfect people, imperfect periods, to bring forth his good truth. And so the first truth that we're going to look at is this one, of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. What does it mean? Well, it means, I guess, to put it in just one sentence, it means that the Bible is, for believers, our highest authority. It doesn't mean that we reject every other voice or every other source of wisdom from the world around us. That'd be foolish. But in matters of faith and practice, there's no higher voice, there's no clearer command, there's no other source of authority that rivals or comes close to sacred Scripture. And so as we look at, I guess, yeah, sola scriptura, Scripture is the highest voice. I really kind of have three statements to make about it, and then we'll finish. Firstly, if the Bible is God's word, that means that nothing can outvote it. If the Bible is God's word, that means that nothing can outvote it. Luther famously said that a simple person armed with the Scripture was more powerful and was more of a force to be reckoned with than the Pope himself. The reason why he said that was because he knew that the Bible is no ordinary book, that it is the very word of God. And so the most simple knowing the Scriptures, again, is a force to be reckoned with. And the reason why we say that, or we would even affirm that, is because, I guess, considering the nature of this book, of the book that we have in our laps or on our apps or on a shelf, the word of God. It's, if we're to think of God as the creator and the governor of the world, not just this world, but every world, not just this universe, but every universe, and he's the king and he's the ruler of everything, well, then he expresses truth about himself, truth about creation, truth about his guidelines for living in his world, in his universe. And you know what? It's through our language, it's through our words that we express what can't be known. I guess the hidden is made clear through words and through communication. You know, right now, I have some ideas in my head, and I'm trying to get them out, and I'm using my words, and there's a communication act that's taking place. When God speaks, it's so important that it is inscripturated, is one theological way of putting that. It's written down and preserved for all generations. And it has been proven to be accurate and reliable, both historically and archaeologically, textually, even prophetically, where it's predicted events before they've taken place. And in a world of fake news, it's just wonderful to know that God's word is entirely true. But not just in the big picture, that's a whole other talk, I guess, but also, it's also intensely personal. God's word experientially works in the lives of those that interact with it. As we study it, as we learn from it, God's word is at work in the life of the young man, the old woman, the young lady who is looking into what it says. Now, maybe your Bibles are still open to 2 Timothy, and we see, Joy read it out, and you did a fine job, Joy. I hope you don't mind if I read it again. 2 Timothy. All the T's are together, and they're alphabetical. Did you know that? Okay, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Verse 14 and following, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to a young minister, a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he's just kind of encouraging him, and he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. And so here Paul is reminding his kind of young protege, his intern or his apprentice, he's reminding him of a few different things. He's reminding him more than anything, though, to have confidence in the sacred scripture. He says that you grew up with these. It's kind of a reminder that even the young and the old can experience, I guess, the truth of God's word. But he says that they're profitable for a lot of things. And he kind of rattles off 4: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. But the end result, we can see in verse 17, is that the man of God might be competent, or as a lot of other translations say, complete. So maybe the question is, like, what do you add to a complete person? I guess they're complete, they're nothing. And then if you're looking at verse 17 onwards, maybe to ask you the question, how many good works is he equipped for? Verse 17? Yeah, every good work. So that means that if there's any good work that God wants a believer to do, well, then God must have made provision for that in some way, either explicitly or implicitly through principles in Scripture that will train him or her to do so. And so since we believe that the Bible is God's words to his people, it stands to reason that it doesn't need to be supplemented by anything else because of some sort of a lack or a deficiency therein. As we heard last week when Mark was preaching from Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I mean, I love it that there is the individual, there's a soul reviving in there, that it revives the soul. And then also, there's this progressive maturity that we have as we dwell and study and live with Scripture, where it says it makes wise the simple. Oftentimes we get it backwards. We think that we need to be wise in order to understand it. But on the contrary, we're to come to it in our simplicity and we gain wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And speaking of, I guess, simplicity, or speaking of, I guess, the ongoing equipping benefits that Scripture gives the believer, you know, above my desk, I have these 2 sticky notes, 2 post-it notes that have been there for such a long time, and they're just great, wondrous truths that I need to remember all the time. The first one says, Jesus loves me, this I know. And the second one says, for the Bible tells me so. So this is a great reminder that I need every day, and the Bible tells me so. And so we come as simple, being made wise. And so if the Bible is God's word, well, then nothing can outvote it. And the next part is, since the Bible is God's word, that means that nothing can outshine it. The authoritative decrees of a universal king, well, they should carry weight. These are not the late-night tweets of an angry president. They're the careful, thoughtful, meaningful, insightful, truthful, life-giving words from God himself. And I love how one author put it, the idea of being God-breathed scripture, saying that the same breath that brought the world into existence and filled Adam's lungs with life is the same breath that breathes out scriptures. So again, right now, I have ideas in my head that are inaccessible to anyone but me. But through the act of speech, my breath comes from my lungs, and I'm breathing out words, and hopefully it's making sense. When I breathe out words, it's words. It's this morning's sermon. But when God breathes out, it's sacred scripture. And all scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. Or maybe a better way, it's expired. It comes out, and it's recorded for us in scripture. So if the Bible is God's word, then nothing can outvote it. Since the Bible is God's word, nothing can outshine it. And finally, since nothing can outvote or outshine the scriptures, well, then let's pay careful attention to them. I mean, I think at Calvary, at this church building for the period of time that we have here, before we are joyfully searching for another premises. But our architecture, I think, reflects some of this. I mean, just think of the architecture of this room. Look around. Our church architecture is functional, but also it's didactic. Didactic means it's a teaching. We can learn something even from looking at the architecture. As you come here right now, you know, you'll see what's front and center. Front and center is the pulpit, which Mark made for us. He's not here. Isn't that a cool pulpit? Handmade by Mark Leisure. Anyway, but I'm glad he's not here. Sorry, so many new elders all at once. I get them confused. But yeah, Rick made this, and this pulpit is given like primary location. And then you might even notice in the order of service, you know, we have a lot of stuff that goes on, but the time for the Bible being taught, it gets the biggest chunk of our weekly gathering. We come together, you know, on this way once a week, and it's a relatively short period of time, but we just budget. We make sure that the biggest chunk is when the Bible is opened and applied to our lives. I mean, you contrast that with the churches that were predominant in the 500 years ago, where what is front and center? The altar is front and center. Where's the pulpit? It's off to the side. What gets the most time in a gathering together? Probably a lot of things, but the time when God's word is opened and explained gets like 5-6 minutes at time. So I think our architecture reflects that, at least congregationally, that we want to value God's word. But the question that I want to ask is like, but does our lifestyle reflect that as well? It's all good and well to be like, whoa, I attend a church that has a pulpit, and it's in the middle of the room. But beyond that, like, does our lifestyle reflect that? I mean, to be cheesy, like, where's the pulpit in your heart? Is it up front? That's so cheesy. Never mind. When Jesus was asked questions about the controversies of his day, you know, he replied with scripture, you know, that Jesus was someone who spent time in God's word and then also saw that it had answers for the contemporary questions of his day. And then even as he is questioned once in Matthew chapter 4, his response is, you know, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So not only is he quoting scripture, but he's quoting scripture about the importance of scripture. And so in that analogy that he makes between God's word and physical food, I think he's indicating that our spiritual life is nourished daily with the word of God, just like how our physical lives are maintained by daily nourishment from physical food. I think it's fair to say that to neglect regular reading or encountering God's word is as detrimental to the health of our souls as the neglect of physical food is detrimental to our physical health. I mean, in a similar example, the Apostle Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so Peter would say, just like how a baby needs its mother's milk, or formula. Milk is bad. Peter says that believers need what he calls elsewhere the living and abiding word of God. So again, like newborn infants are longing for milk, he says, likewise, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word, that we might grow into it. So we're called, I guess, to have regular encounters with scripture that we can grow and maintain health. And so, in conclusion, like, can I just challenge you this morning? In a friendly way, I'll smile while I do it. But can I challenge you? And I know that we're probably at a variety of stages, like in our lives, our experience with God. Some of us are checking church out today. Some of us are coming here out of obligation. And you mightn't know the Lord Jesus on a personal level yet. Some of you may have been, you know, have known Jesus for decades upon decades. But this challenge goes to each and every one of you. Since the Bible is God's word, and since nothing can outvote it in authority or outshine it in beauty, let's pay careful attention to it. And then here's the challenge. Let's just carve out time to spend reading it and thinking about it and memorizing it and praying through sacred scriptures. I mean, it's so simple. And you almost expect me to say something like that, but just because it's predictable, like, let's just take a fresh challenge at this. It's a new month. It's October. It's the first day of October. What a great time to just start a new habit. Let's just get into the Bible every day. And again, I know that some of us, that already is a practice, but I know that it always needs, like, a boost. And many of us would say that it's sporadic, occasional, haphazard, rather than consistent. And so I want to encourage all of us to take just a step towards greater consistency with daily encounters in God's word. I would say just pick a book and read through a little bit of it every day. You know, October has 31 days in it. So why don't you just say, I'll just take the month of October. I mean, it's so easy come January to make these huge claims for this year is going to be different, and I'm going to read the Bible 7 times. I mean, you know, like, let's just take it small, okay? Like, it's October. Like, let's make a plan for October. There's 31 days in October. You know, there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Like, maybe you could start today, read a proverb a day. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. Like, that even has a few cheat days in it. But I would just, like think about Matthew. Think about the book of Acts, which is our kind of regularly scheduled thing, you know? Like, we're eventually going to get back to Acts, but, like, what if you just took the book of October and said, I'm going to read a chapter of Acts a day, so that when we finish this five solas thing, that I'm like up to date with Acts. Romans has 16 chapters, and it takes about 2 days to get through one of those chapters, because there's eating and drinking inside a chapter of Romans. Deuteronomy has 34 chapters. Some of them are short. But, you know, the kids upstairs, they're kind of looking at some of the themes and the feasts that can be found in Deuteronomy. So parents, maybe, like, read Deuteronomy to find out what your kids are learning upstairs. Those are just some suggestions. I'm not saying, like, make some rash vow or overcommit. Just, like, why don't you read a book of the Bible in the month of October? I think it's so doable. And also, it's so worth doing. These are the words of our King, and they're ours for the taking. You know, 500 years ago, in October of 1517, the vast population of Europe thought of the Bible as a mysterious book, a closed book, impenetrable unless you're a priest or a monk or a scholar or a nun. So they decided, let's just let the professionals deal with that, and then they'll explain to me what it means. You know, and today, we don't have to do that. We have his word in our languages, on our laps, or in our phones, or on our shelves. We have his spirit. We have the word of the King in our laps. And so may October be a time to just engage with it. And this is a king, and I just want to say, it's great that the King wrote to us, isn't it? That he sent us, you know, 66 little books, and we compiled it together. He gave us his word, but more than that, he didn't just speak from a throne, but also he sent his son. You know, in essence, in the incarnation, that the Lord walked into battle for his people. Through the sending of his son, he won our victory. And Jesus' death, as we sang, is the death of death. And his victory is our victory. And his kingdom is our kingdom because of our great King. And so I just want to encourage you, the Bible is true, and it's God's word, and it tells us of his truth. And the truth is that at the beginning, you know, that Luther was right, that there is a holy God with a high standard, and that we on our own, we can't claw our way up to the top. That's where he was actually right. But what he came to discover, that the good news is that it's not a matter of us clawing our way up to the top, of climbing a ladder, but it's just a matter of trusting in the Lord Jesus and his finished work. That in essence, that we owed this debt that we couldn't pay, but Christ came and paid a debt that he didn't owe. And that as we believe in him, that all that is his is credited to us, and that the doors of heaven can be opened to us. So let's pray and let's respond in worship. So, yeah, my gracious master and my King, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, that you did not hide in the dark, but Lord, that in time and space, that you've acted in great ways, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that it's not a matter of you had to be there to see it, but that it's been preserved for us. It's been recorded. It's been written down for us. I pray that you'd help us to be those that are not just occasional or sporadic students of yours, but that in October and beyond, that we'd be those that are having just regular contact and interactions with your holy word. Help us, God. Just help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.